in the hallway, and please see the list and select a gift to purchase. See Christy with questions. And what's the date on that shower, Christy? 29th, January 29th on that ministry. Let me also emphasize to please be praying for our school committee as we get that going and ramp that back up and start looking at the possibility of having a school and establishing a school here. So pray for that. We want to be in God's will in doing that, if that's the way He's leading us. So please pray for the committee. Pray that we seek together God's will in that. Is there anything else I need to announce? Seems like there was something else. Well, anyway, I just pray God will reveal it to you as we worship. So anyway, we have a great God, don't we? You ready to worship? Ready to worship? Let's worship. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. What a gift, what a blessing. Lord, we come and we humbly come and we worship you and you alone. So, Father, thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. Thank you for a Savior in Christ. And thank you that you have given us the ability, the mental ability to be able to think, to be able to sing, to be able to do all the things that we do in the worship service. So thank you for that. It's a gift from you. And now, Lord, we give that back to you and we worship you. We humble ourselves before you and worship you because you are the only one to be worshipped. You are the one worthy to be worshipped. And so, Father, we just pray that you'd be pleased with what we do this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
John 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In our sermon text this morning, there are four references to the prophets, Matthew 2, 5, 15, 17, and 23. These references are promises of the Father spoken by the prophets and here being fulfilled. Jesus constantly supported his ministry and teachings by quoting from the law and the prophets. To my mind, there is nothing more authoritative and conclusive than this little sentence. It is written. There is infallibility in the Word of God, and it is a place where we can plant our feet on firm ground. Here we have four promises being fulfilled. Can you trust the Scriptures? Indeed you can, for it is written. Please take a few moments to reflect on this. Please stand. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, This solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in his dark and hidden mind, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. And he will make it plain. So God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you. When tears are great, trust in you. Please be seated.
For our scripture reading this Lord's Day, we're going to use Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, the entire chapter, and I'll be reading from the ESV translation. You can follow along with your Bible or on the screen. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The creation of man and woman. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens.
when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground God made up to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Dihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray, please. Oh, Father God, how we do thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for how it guides and directs. And Father, we would pray that your word would be used greatly, even here this morning in this place. We would pray for this one who has come to bring us your word and speak it and preach it. And Father, may you make your word real to each one that is here. Reminded, Father, of the psalm that reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And Lord, we are souls here today in deep need of revival, every one of us. And so, Father, we would just thank you for your word. We would ask, Father, that you do now use it so that when we leave this place, we would be revived and be busy about your business. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he earned the right for us to do so. Amen and amen.
Please stand.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is my health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Praise him. salvation. Mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with his love he befriend thee, praise to thy Lord, oh let all that is in me adore.
Peace that endureth.
Our scripture recitation this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Let's say this together. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let's pray together. Father, we see very clearly that you are the creator. We've been reading about that, the very first book of your word. We see that not only have you created all, that you uphold everything through your providence, and Lord, from beginning to end, you are working all things according to the counsel of your will. Not according to the counsel of our will. Not according to the counsel of the will of angels. According to the counsel of your will. So, Father, as we look into your word now, pray that help us to discern that. Just to see and understand what that means, not just in big picture terms. What does it mean for me? What does it mean in my life? What does it mean for me personally? And help us not to see just, understand just that the end is glorious. Because we know this is not heaven. There's a new heaven, a new earth coming. But Lord, we still have to live day by day. We have to wake up every day and we have to live. We have to live in a fallen world. We have to live with the struggles, toils, the pain, the heartache. But yet in all of that too, there are the joys, there are the comforts, there are the times of great blessing. So as we await the end, as we await the new heavens, the new earth, teach us to live by faith and trust in you. Teach us to understand that what you've revealed about your nature, you are faithful. Just as we sang, great is your faithfulness. It's not small. It's not here one day, and then maybe it's there the next. Maybe it's gone another day. Maybe we can wake up and hope that you'll be faithful. No, we proclaim loudly. We proclaim boldly. Great is your faithfulness every second. We also confess our unfaithfulness. So, Father, we plead for mercy. We plead for mercy. Now help us to see. Help us to understand. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. We begin to make our way through the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. This is what we read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go, search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." He's going to be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Remember Doris Day? Remember the song, "Que Sera? Sera?" You could probably sing chorus, couldn't you? "Whatever will be, will be. The future is not ours to see. Que Sera? Sera? Whatever will be, will be." It's a song about living by fate. I think it first appeared in an Alfred Hitchcock movie in the 50s. I think it was A Man Who Knew Too Much or something. But think about that. I mean, how would you like to live that? A lot of people live that way. Whatever will be, will be. Doesn't matter. Just get up. Are you worried about tomorrow? Well, whatever will be, will be. Or they go just the opposite. They're just scared to death, can't function, can't move. You know, living by faith. Well, when it comes to that, you can say, you know what, this is how I'm going to live my life. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And you can live by fate. You can live by chance. It's the luck of the draw. Something bad happens. Health issues, death in the family, whatever. Lose your job. You know, something like, oh man, that's just the luck of the draw, man. You know, you're going to take the good with the... You've heard people respond like this, haven't you? You've heard people. You've even heard people respond with something along these lines. Well, I know there's a reason for everything. Yeah, well, what is that reason? I don't have a clue. But somehow it's comforting to think that in fate and chance and the luck of draw, there's a reason. To me, that's a contradiction, isn't it? I mean, whatever's going to be is going to be. I mean, how can you say, well, there's a reason? Or you can either do that or you can just go by self-determination. I'll make it better. I'll fix it. I'll do it. It can be self-determination. Or I'm going to borrow a phrase from John Calvin. Or I could look at life and I could look at my life, not in terms of fate, chance, luck of the draw, self-determination. It's what I make it. Or to borrow a phrase from John Calvin, I can look at it through the lens of the wonderful purposes of God. Now, there's a difference between the two. And really, you only have a choice. If you're going to live your life, you're either going to live your life in two religions. One is the religion of man. That is either self-determination or fate or whatever, luck of the draw, or there is God. That's it. Take all the religions of the world, boil them down into one thing, and that is it is dependent upon man. At the end of the day, you save yourself. Or there's the wonderful purposes of God, in which we're saved by His grace and His mercy. There's really only two worldviews to look at your life and the things that happen in your life. And it goes along one with, again, with man, either fate, self-determination, or, again, it's the wonderful purposes of God. Those are your only two choices of how you're going to live your life. You're in one or the other. You are. Let me borrow a phrase from Ezra. This is a phrase that appears over and over in the book of Ezra. And that is that it is the good hand of God upon us. Not the bad hand. You see, there is a hand of wrath. There is a hand of wrath, the wrath of God. But over and over this phrase occurs in Ezra where Ezra is saying, man, we pray, good hand of God be upon us. And then he'll make statement like, the good hand of God was upon us. I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 2. Go to the book of Acts just a second. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, there's an arrest that takes place. As you get towards the end of the chapter, they stand and they say, we must obey God rather than man. They're being told, don't you preach in this name anymore. We must obey God rather than man. And as you continue down through towards the end of the chapter, verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged. The religious leaders, they're enraged. They wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, he stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. We need to have a meeting. So he calls a meeting. And as you read down through this, this is what he says to them. In verse 38, he says, so in the present case, I tell you, here's the reality. Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, this is their idea, this is their plan, this is what they're doing, this is the counsel of their will, this is what they're doing. What does he say? It will fail. It's going to fail. It won't last. But if it is of God, if this is His wonderful purpose, if this is the good hand of God on this, you see what he says? But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If this is God, if this is what He's doing, and they are following His will, you better stay away from them. You better not oppose them, because you're going to be opposing God. You're going to be opposing God. So, you have the undertaking of man. You have the will of God. Again, you have two ways here. Two religions. The religion of man, God, and Christ. Two worldviews. One centered around man. One centered around God. You are in one or the other right now. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your worldview should be shaped, and center of your worldview is God. It's Christ, not you, but Christ. But in Christ. So in the aftermath of the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 2, and this is what we see. This is the aftermath. His birth has happened, and so this is what happens afterward. The aftermath, are we seeing self-determination? We're seeing fate? We're seeing chance? We're seeing, oh, it just so happened that they figured this out on their own? Or are we seeing the wonderful purposes of God? The good hand of God. Well, we're going to look at four facts in this chapter. There's four facts here. And the way that Matthew writes, and again, as we go through Matthew, I'll unfold more of the background, but it's enough to know now, as we've already talked about in Matthew, what Matthew's doing. He's writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to these Jews, and what he's trying to do and what he's going to do, and we see it here. He's already done it in chapter 1, but we're going to see him do it here in four places. He's going to pull from the Old Testament, and he's going to say what he's trying to show to his Jewish readers is this Christ, Jesus Christ, this one, he is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of what we've been waiting for. He's the fulfillment of our expectation. Now, the problem is, as we go through this, we'll see this because we'll encounter it time and time again. Their expectation of the Messiah didn't match reality because they wanted, in a sense, essentially, they wanted someone to ride in on a white horse, which he will later, right? But they wanted someone to ride into the right on a white horse, overthrow the Roman government, break loose all the yokes around their neck, and free them as a people. And what did they get? See, they missed the Old Testament. They missed the prophecies. What they got was a suffering servant who came and died on a cross, suffered for our sins, you see? But then a fulfillment of that white horse is coming. It's coming. So there's four facts here. In the aftermath. Now, in comparison, it's hard to look at this. It's hard to try to piece this together because they're not writing straight biographies. They're not writing like a year-by-year blow of the life of Christ. So sometimes when it comes to certain places, it's hard to try to piece it together and say, okay, chronologically this happened. But it appears that when you look at Luke chapter 2, it appears that everything that happens in the first part of Luke chapter 2 happens before this scene in Matthew chapter 2. All the way up to where we see Christ presented in the temple. Anna, Simeon, making those great announcements about seeing Christ, seeing the salvation of Israel and so forth. And then what it appears is that there may have been a time, possibly as long as 2 years between that and what we see here. So this is the aftermath. The aftermath of the birth of Christ. And we're going to look at it, looking at four facts here. Now keep in mind, in the backdrop, in the background here, in the back of your mind, understand that what we're seeing unfold, again, borrowing the term from Calvin, the wonderful purposes of God. This is not fate. This is not chance. This is not self-determination. This is not Joseph through self-determination saving his family. This is the good hand of God. This is the good hand of God. So here's the first fact, the visit of the Magi. You see this in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Let me just say this about Herod. Herod was a rat. He was a rat. The Jews hated him. They hated him. They couldn't stand him. Herod was actually an Edomitean. He was an Edomite. That was his ancestry, was Edomite. Now, you go back through the history of the Old Testament, you understand the Edomites, the Edomites came from Esau. Esau. You had Jacob, Esau. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. and they were bitter enemies of the Jews. Well, what had happened is after the time of Malachi, you remember going through the book of Malachi, after the time of Malachi, there was a period of about 400 years, what is called 400 years of silence. A lot of things happened there, but there was no revelation from God after Malachi until we get to the time of Christ. And so what happened during that time was all kind of political turmoil, all kinds of mess, all kinds of things happen. Groups rise and fall and so forth. The world is going through a turmoil. We end up with the Romans in power when we see the opening pages of the New Testament. Well, Herod's family figured into all this political turmoil in Jerusalem and Palestine. And they were political weasels. They at one time they backed Pompey. And then when Julius Caesar beats Pompey, Herod's father switches to Caesar. And then guess what? You know what happened to Caesar? Caesar's assassinated. And what is it? What does Herod's father do? He switches to the new Roman power of the day. This is the way they were. The kingship and the high priesthood of Israel in Jerusalem was a political football. And they would bribe their way into it. They would threaten their way into it. And that's the way it was. Well, when Herod comes on the scene and he becomes king, he does a whole lot of political maneuvers to get to the point where he becomes king. Then he's cozied up to the Romans. He's cozied up to them. Augustus was the first Roman emperor as Rome went from the Senate, from a republic to an empire in this period of time. And Augustus is the first Roman emperor, and Herod's cozied up to him. Herod, before that, had made a deal with Mark Antony. Remember Mark Antony and Cleopatra? He had made a deal with him. Herod was a political weasel. And the Jews hated him. They knew it. They knew he was not, in a sense, he was not legitimately Jewish. He had bribed his way into this position, bought his way into this position, and that was just business of the day. Sounds like Washington today, doesn't it? Solomon's right, you know, when he writes, Mike, in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What's going on now? What's going on then? So this is Herod. The other thing about Herod, Herod was a tyrant. Herod was a bloodthirsty tyrant. Herod killed so many people on his rise to power. He wiped out families. He wiped out political rivals. He essentially brought an end to the Maccabean line. Murder, bloodshed. That was the name of the game for Herod. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Now keep that in the back of your mind as we get to the slaughter of the infants. So here's Herod. He's king. Behold, wise men from the east, probably coming from Babylon, came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star. They were led by the star. Now I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to ascertain as to exactly what it was. Was it a star that God had created in the beginning, and this star is there, and is it a comet? Is it this? Or is it some kind of natural phenomenon going on? I don't know. There have been a lot of explanations about it, and a lot of things that have been said all the way back to Kepler, who thought that he had found an instant in history where there could have been some kind of natural phenomenon that could have given explanation for this, or whether God just supernaturally placed a star there and led these men, but it is described by Matthew as his star. This is the star of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're led by this, his star, when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Just keep in mind, I just gave you a little bit of the background of the political turmoil that's going on. And now all of a sudden, here are these wise men. Who exactly were they? Were they kings? Possibly. They were wise men, magi. Magoi is the Greek word. It seems to refer to men who were wise, would study the stars. And it's possible that these men even had studied the Old Testament scriptures. So here they come. Here's Herod, this political weasel. These guys show up. Hey, we're looking for a king. What do you mean you're looking for a king? Hi, I'm the king. We're looking for a king. We saw his star. His star? You imagine just Herod saying, well, I never had a star. What is this? And so he's troubled, and it says all Jerusalem with him. All of them, they're troubled. The trouble's an understatement here. He is really troubled. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he calls all the scholars together, and they told him, well, the Old Testament says, the prophet Micah says, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Matthew adds this, are by no means least, because in Micah chapter 5, it says you are the least. But now Christ has been born. He's born in Bethlehem. So all the scholars come together. Herod brings them together. And they say, well, of course, it's Bethlehem. This is what the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Evidently, this was sort of a public forum where they come in. It must have been. And this is they announced this is what we're doing. Herod does something sort of in a public forum. But he must have called them to the side. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, I want you to go search diligently for this child. And when you find the child, bring him to me. I want to worship him. That rat. He wasn't going to worship Christ. He put to death his own family members who threatened his political power. You think just all of a sudden he's just going to submit to the sovereignty of God and the plan of God? No, not at all. We see this play out this way. But tell me where he is. I want to worship him. And after listening to the king, they go their way. Behold, the star they had seen and when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And what did they do? They worshiped. This is what they do. This is what they came to do. They worshiped. They fell down and worshiped. And they opened their treasures and they offered gifts. They would have had gifts, and these probably were gifts from the area, from the east where they were from. Now, the question is always, how many of these wise men were there? Well, tradition has said three, right? I mean, we do the plays and we do all that, and there's always three wise men, right? We don't know. There could have been 20. The reason we get three is because there's three gifts mentioned. There could have been 20. There could have been 10. There could have been 5. It's plural. These wise men, they came. And here they are worshiping the Christ. They give him the gifts. It's interesting they bring these gifts, expensive gifts, because what Joseph's about to be told is you're to get up and you're to go to Egypt. How would they have paid for it? Here are these gifts. They're given to Christ. They're given to the king, the true king. But then they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they departed their own country by another way. Here's the thing, the way Matthew presents this, and this unfolds more throughout the book. Do you realize these were not Jewish men? These were Gentile men. These were Gentiles. And do you see the contrast that's being presented? Here's Herod, king of the Jews. And yet here are these Gentile wise men coming and worshiping Christ. Gentiles worshiping him. And what we begin to see unfold is this rejection from his own people. He came to his own and his own what? Did not receive him. Now, this is an underlying theme of Matthew. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to a Jewish audience. And it may be, in a way, that this is an underhanded dig at them. You see, your own king didn't receive him. Your own king didn't worship him. And here come these Gentile wise men, and they're worshiping him. But this goes all the way back in the Old Covenant. This goes all the way back to the call of Abraham. You will be a blessing to the nations. There was always the inclusion of the Gentiles, and now we're seeing it. Matthew's unfolding this. So there's the first fact. And the way that Matthew presents this, it's just fact. This is what happened. This is how it happened. Here come these men. Here come these wise men. They're led by a star. They come to Herod, and they say, where is he? Where's the king? Herod puts his people together. Bethlehem. They go to Bethlehem. What do? They worship, and they give him gifts. These Gentile wise men. Now here's the second fact. This is the way Matthew presents it. It just presents these facts, straightforward facts. Here's the second fact. It's the Exodus. He's pulling from the Exodus scene all throughout this section here, the second fact. So, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He's had some wild dreams lately. He's had an angel appear to him, probably Gabriel. Luke identifies him as Gabriel, who is doing the announcing in Luke. This is probably Gabriel. We're not sure. He's not identified. But man, Joseph had some wild dreams. Man, these angels show up. And you would think that by this time when Joseph has a dream, he lays his head down to go to sleep, and he begins to dream, or an angel shows up. Joseph's probably going, oh no, what now? What is it you want me to do now? But you remember, Joseph has already been described in chapter 1 as a what? A righteous man. Joseph was a good man. Joseph was a good man. He was a righteous man. And we've already seen him obey. We've already seen him not put Mary away. We've already seen him obey what God wanted him to do. So here it is again. So this angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and I want you to flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph would have known the history of Herod. He would have known full well what Herod was capable of. All the Jews would have known that. God appears, the angel appears and says, "Take the child, go to Egypt." You remember when Jacob was about to die in the famine and Joseph ends up where? In Egypt. Jacob and his sons end up in Egypt and they're saved from the famine. But then later on, after all those years later, God raises up Moses to do what? Bring his people out. They go into Egypt, they're saved. Here Joseph told, "Take, go into Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod wants to kill the child." And he rose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Hosea chapter 11. Israel was his son. Out of Egypt, God through Moses called his son out of Egypt. The old covenant. The ultimate fulfillment of this, Joseph's going to take him into Egypt. They're going to be protected. And then God's going to say, "Okay, it's time to come out. Out of Egypt I've called my son." What we see here is again the obedience of Joseph. Joseph simply obeys. I mentioned this last week and I'll say it again. Don, he's a jar guy. God says, "Do this." Joseph doesn't argue. Just Joseph does it. Here's the third fact. This is the one that we always kind of horrified at. Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. This is where this comes from. And it's Rachel being this representative of the mother of Israel, and it's Rachel weeping for her children after the destruction of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Herod slaughters these infants. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says absolutely nothing about this. And it has caused some to wonder, well, if Josephus didn't mention this, then did this really happen? There is a reference, obscure reference from Augustus, the emperor of Rome, who seems to mock Herod over this. And some have said, well, if Josephus didn't record it, then maybe it didn't happen. Well, here's another explanation. Herod was such a bloodthirsty tyrant and would do anything to gain political advantage. And really, when you look at the history of Herod, this, in a sense, although we recoil in horror over what's happening. By the way, remember I told you the Exodus motif that's here? What happens in Exodus chapter 1 when Moses is born? What does Pharaoh do? These people are growing too large. And what does Pharaoh do? Tells the midwives, kill the male children. Midwives disobey. But it could be that this was small potatoes for Herod. He had shed so much blood. And by the way, this is Bethlehem. This is not some major metropolis. This is not a mass murder in New York City. This is a mass murder in some little mountain town in Idaho. And it very well could be Josephus didn't mention it just because Herod's doing these things all the time. But he slaughters these infants, slaughter the children. You remember last week when we were looking at how do we overcome sin and Satan, and I went to Revelation chapter 12. I went to Revelation 12, and there's that scene that John sees in Revelation 12, that sign that he saw. There's a woman about to give birth. And you remember who was standing there, who was ready to devour the child when she gave birth? It was the grand old dragon. It was Satan himself. Who is ultimately behind this? It is Satan. It is what John sees all the way at the end in Revelation chapter 12 of the dragon seeking to devour this child, destroy this Christ. Herod is nothing more than an antichrist. That's all he is. Now, there is the antichrist. But John says, do you realize there are many antichrists? There are many antichrists that have already come. And these antichrists will raise their heads up in evil and horror and do all kinds of horrible things, and then they go down. I think when John's talking about the beast there in Revelation where you had a wound and you thought it was dead, but it came alive, maybe this has something to do with as long as we live in this fallen world, this evil's going to raise its head, these things are going to happen, it's going to get defeated, we're going to think it's gone, but then guess what? It rises up again. Herod was an antichrist, seeking to destroy Christ. There are many antichrists alive today. There are many that are alive and well today, seeking to destroy Christ, seeking to destroy his people. But there's the third fact. So, the visit of the Magi, this Exodus, Joseph's told to go to Egypt. Then there's Herod, an antichrist, trying to slaughter Christ, trying to destroy him. Of course, he fails. But then there's the fourth fact that Matthew gives, and that is the return. But when Herod eventually died, about 4 B.C., he died. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. They're no more. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, reigning over Judea, this was Herod's son. This is where it gets interesting, and this is where the political situation of the whole region becomes interesting, because his son took over his area. His son would have been just like his father. Joseph is thinking and knowing, if I go back to this area, we're in danger. It's not a good place to go. But you know what? There was a region not far, and Joseph had already been there, according to Luke. And there's a region not far from here. It's a little more friendly. And guess what? This is where they end up. This is how they end up in Nazareth. He hears that Herod's son's reigning. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream to withdraw to the district of Galilee, he went and lived in the city called Nazareth. That was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Notice it's prophets, it's plural, and he does not give one specific place where this verse appears in the prophets. Some have said, well, it may have been something that they said. Maybe it was common known saying. Others, one of the better explanations that I've read about this is that it's tied to the Hebrew word netzer, which is branch. And that what he's actually doing is a wordplay. He's pulling from Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11, Zechariah, other places where the branch symbolized the Messiah. This is the Messiah. So he goes and he lives in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, in these four facts, just straightforward facts, that's the way Matthew presents it. Que sera, sera. Well, the wonderful purposes of God. You see God's good hand all over this? You see his good hand all over this? He's bringing this about. not Herod, not Joseph through self-determination. God's bringing this about. And why? You remember what Joseph was told. You should call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. God's going to do this. Herod's not going to stop it. Man's not going to stop it. The recitation, the verse that we recited earlier from Ephesians. Listen to this verse again. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Listen to this phrase, who works all things. He works what? All things. Just the big stuff? Oh yeah, I can see God working the birth of his son. I could see his purpose there. But my life? My little old measly life? I could see this is a problem. Herod's a problem. My problems? He works all things. Big, small, all things. According to the counsel of his will. Doesn't this remind you of Romans 8:28? All things, what? Work together for good, but we don't stop there, do we? For those who are called according to his purpose, right? In the life of a believer, all these things are being worked together. He's working all things, every single thing. And again, you might say, well, yeah, I can get the big picture here. I get this. But what about my life as a believer? Let me read you something we'll get to, Lord willing, in Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Don't you be anxious about your life. Why? Because we have four facts in Matthew chapter 2 pointing to the good, wonderful purposes of God and the good hand of God. Not just in the life of Christ, but in your life as well. So don't you be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Let me ask you that. Are you not more valuable than the animals, than the birds? Well, I don't know. Well, let me tell you. We just read in Genesis the creation account. You realize you're the only one created in the image of God. You understand that? He gave you a soul. Are you not more valuable than the animals? He takes care of the animals. You ever seen a bird flying around with need food or work for food or whatever the sign? You ever seen one? No, they're fed, they're clothed. You ever seen a naked bird? Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your lifespan? Are you worried to death? You can't sleep at night? Worrying. How in the world, by worrying, are you going to add one? Listen to what he says. Add one single hour to his lifespan. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. This is what it comes down to, isn't it? It comes down to faith. Oh, God, you've got to increase my faith here. And guess what? He will. You cry out to him. He will. He'll increase your faith. He will. He's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of the wanderings of your mind. He's God. Oh, increase my faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Therefore, don't be anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Unbelievers build their life around these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. But here it comes. Verse 33. But you seek first what? The kingdom of God. Was Joseph seeking first the kingdom of God? You bet he was. Was Herod? No. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't you be anxious about tomorrow. Don't you worry about tomorrow. Don't you be fretful about tomorrow. Don't do that, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And then I love this. It's as if Jesus says, now don't get too comfortable here, for sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You're going to have enough trouble tomorrow without you worrying about tomorrow today. You understand that? Don't even worry about today. God's going to take care of it. The good purposes, the wonderful purposes of God, the good hand of God. Not one single hair of your head will perish. That comes from a sovereign God. And that's to you. Do you understand that? That's to you. That's to you. Ah, but here comes the one. See, I'm with that. You want to know the one that catches me though? Here's the one that catches me. But what about my sin? I'm with you on that. But what about my sin? What about my disobedience? What about my unfaithfulness? Doesn't that cancel out all of that? Doesn't that somehow negate what God's made in these wonderful promises? I'm going to tell you what. That is where Satan will take you. That is where sin and Satan will take you, to where you begin to doubt the very promises of God. And not just doubt these promises about him taking care of you physically, but having you begin to doubt whether or not really and truly your sins forgiven in Christ. And that's no place to be. That is no place to be. That is a place of misery. And God will not have you there. He will not have you there. What about my sin? Let me read to you again, Matthew 6, verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown in the field, will he not much more clothe you? Understand this. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not been clothed with worldly, earthly clothing. He has clothed you in Christ with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fitted you for heaven. He has done everything. He did it, not you. But you have traded in those dirty, filthy rags, as Isaiah, our best that we can do, our righteousness is his filthy rags. You've traded in those. He's took those on himself. He took your sin on himself. It wasn't his sin, it was your sin. And what did he give you in return? He gave you his righteousness. He has clothed you in his own righteousness as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now ask the question, what about my sin? You see it? Not even your sin negates the wonderful purposes of God. Because he's overcome it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. Let me give you four quick facts here. One, our sin, your sin and my sin, will destroy you. That's a fact. It will destroy you. Not only will it destroy you, it'll destroy everything around you. It'll destroy every relationship you have. Sin will destroy. We need to be saved from sin. You understand that? He will save his people from what? Their sin. There's no other Savior coming. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior that's coming. We can't save ourselves. Fact number three, you cannot save yourself. Throw up your hands and say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You will face the judgment of God not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but you will face the judgment of God in your own sin. And outside of Christ, you will die in your sin. And that is not to die to see the smile of God. That is to face the wrath of God. Today, here's the fourth fact. Today, and I'm going to use today in two sense. I'm going to use today in two ways. One, today, it is the age of salvation right now. If you wait until the judgment, it's too late. If you wait before you're standing before Christ and think that you can bargain with him or deal with him, it's too late. Right now, today is the day of salvation. You turn to Christ today. You turn to him today. You'll find a gracious Savior. But I'm also going to use it in this sense, that literally, right now, today, right now, this is the time of salvation. This is the day of salvation. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that the wonderful purposes of God, how do you know that the good hand of God for you right now, right this moment, how do you know that the wonderful purpose of God is not to save you right now? Well, I don't know if he could do that. Yeah, he can. Everything that's happened to you up to this point, everything that's going on in your life, everything that's happened up to this point has brought you right here. He's working all things to the counsel of his own will. And how do you know that it's not for this one purpose right now, and that is to save you from your sins? Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to stop fighting. You need to stop fighting. You need to come to Christ now. You need to turn to him right now. The aftermath of the birth of our Lord, Matthew presents these four facts. And behind these four facts are the wonderful purposes of God. In your life as a believer are the wonderful purposes of God. We just sang, what may seem like a frowning providence is hiding what's behind that. What is behind that? It's a smiling face. It's the smiling face of your Heavenly Father. And what is he doing with you as a believer? He's conforming you to the image of Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what he's committed to. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it hurts. But at the end of the day, would you rather be skipping along in hell saying, que sera, sera, or would you rather see that what God's been doing all throughout your life are his wonderful purposes, and when you're in heaven, you are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you worry about your life. Don't you worry about it. You are in God's hands. As his child, you are in his hands. Now get up tomorrow and live like it. Don't live like, oh ye of little faith. Get up tomorrow and say, oh Lord, increase my faith. Let me say this too, and I'll close with this. I promise. How do you know that what's in your life right now, in the providence of God, while you think it's for you, how do you know that it's not in the wonderful purposes of God for someone else? You never know who's watching, who's looking. You never know what God will do with your circumstances in drawing a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be all about you. In the end, it is the wonderful purposes of God. Let's submit. Let's submit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for this book of Matthew, and what we read here in the aftermath of the birth of our Lord. Oh, Father, teach us this. We pray for your good hand to be upon us. We pray for your good hand to be upon our lives. We pray for your good hand to be upon this church. All that we do. Great is your faithfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, he is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to endeavor to shake.